Let's take our Bibles this morning, if you would, and turn to our study of Revelation chapter 2. You remember from our study of this great book that in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, that the exiled apostle John is writing about the things that are. The things that are. We remember back in chapter 1 and verse 16, he is commissioned and commanded by God to write, actually verse 19, write therefore the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things. So in chapter 1, he wrote about the things which he had seen. And we studied chapter 1 and learned about the grand vision that the Apostle John had of our great and glorious Christ reigning from the glories of heaven. Jesus Christ standing in the midst of the church. And then in chapters 2 and 3, he is writing to the church. He is writing the things that are. We live in the church age. That's what it's called theologically speaking, in a theological term. We are in the church age. It is currently, right now, the time of the church. When we say church age, that's what we mean. The time of the church. It hasn't always been the time of the church. And it will not always be the time of the church. Before the first century beginning of the church on the day of Pentecost, it was the time of God dealing with the Jews. He's dealing with the nation of Israel. Throughout the Old Testament, as you read through the Old Testament, all the way up to the time of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, God is working His redemptive plan with the Jews. That's what the Old Testament is all about. God beginning the reality of His creation and then working the redemptive plan of bringing a people for Himself redeemed from sin to the glories of heaven. And He begins that plan with the Jews. And now, for a time, they have rejected His Son. They have rejected the salvation that is in His name. They have, for the most part, rejected Jesus Christ. And through their rejection, Romans tells us, Gentiles, that is, non-Jews by heritage, those who are non-Jews are grafted into the redemptive plan of God. God begins with Jews and grafts in the Gentiles. And so now for a time, God has set aside the Jewish people. He has set aside working with the Jews so that He might bring into His kingdom those Gentiles whom He is saving through Jesus Christ. He will resume His plan with the Jews. He'll resume it in the future. In fact, we will see the beginning of that when we study chapters 4 through chapter 16 of the book of Revelation. This is the time of God dealing once again with the Jews. But for now, until the church is taken away, until the church is raptured away, this is the time of the church. This is the time of the Gentiles. And in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, John is commanded by Christ to write about the things that are. The time in which we currently live. The time that is started back at the day of Pentecost. So he's writing to the church. And of course, we understand that. We understand that this isn't the first time also that Christ has given instruction to the church. We understand that Revelation 2 and 3 isn't the only place that the church receives instruction concerning how it is to live. The New Testament itself is written in instruction to the church, primarily. And we may find it interesting, by the way, that God has one primary overarching issue on His heart when it comes to the church. One primary overarching issue as He began to address the church, and that primary issue came forth before the church ever began. The church, as we know, is the ecclesia. That's the original language Greek word for church, the ecclesia. Ecclesia is made up of two Greek words, ek being out of, and lesia being the called. So the called out ones, that's what it is. Not a building. The church is not a building. It is not a place on a map. It is not a structure. The church is a people. We are the church. The saved are the church. And it is first mentioned, by the way, in the New Testament, this ecclesia, this called out group of people, in Matthew chapter 18. And I want us to go there for a moment by way of introduction to our study of Revelation chapter 2 this morning. Matthew 18. Because in Matthew 18, we find Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, God on earth, God walking with men here on earth, Jesus Christ speaking to the people about the kingdom. And in Matthew 18, he begins this way. At that time, verse 1, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called a child to himself, and he set him before them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted," that is, come to know Christ by faith, "unless you are converted and become like children," that is not become children, but "become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." There is a sense in which the childlike reality of faith is the kind of faith that God desires, this complete dependence upon the Father. This complete dependence upon Christ. Unless you are like that, converted like that, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. So whoever then humbles himself as this child, he has a child there as a picture, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. This complete humility, this complete sense of total dependence upon God. And whoever receives, he says, verse 5, such a one, or one such child in my name receives me. So if you're embracing that kind of person, you are embracing, in an essence, Jesus Christ. This is the Christian, okay? But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, better for him that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck and that he be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. For it's inevitable that stumbling blocks come, verse 7, and woe to that man through whom those stumbling blocks come. And then he talks about dealing with the stumbling blocks. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. He's not saying, listen, commit acts of tearing your body apart. What he's saying is, it would be better for you to do that than to have you be the instrument of a stumbling block. It's the same principle he just said. Better for you to die. It's better to you to enter life crippled and lame, and not having having two hands and two feet and be cast into eternal hell. That's the principle. He's not saying that's the reality. He's saying this is the picture, the principle behind it. Same with the eye. If your eye causes you to sin, cut it out. It's better to you to have not two eyes, only one eye, than to go into hell. See that no one despises one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually behold the face of my Father who is in heaven. So there is some sense of a relation here with the angelic beings and the believer. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. And then he talks about the sinning believer. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep, sheep being the metaphor for believers, if a man has these sheep and one of them goes astray, one of them sins, one of them walks off, he doesn't just leave the 90, or does he not leave the 99 in the mountains and search for the one straying? In other words, does he not go to the sinning one and begin to try to deal with the sin and try to win them back? And if it turns out that he finds it and truly says he rejoices over them more than the 99 who have not gone astray. Thus it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. The reality is God's not going to have any one of those sinning people not be dealt with. God doesn't want any of his sinning children to not be dealt with, a reference to their sin. He loves us too much. And that's why in verse 15 he begins this reality of what it means to go to one another. If your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. And if he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. What fact are they confirming? Not the reality that someone went and confronted, but the reality that person doesn't repent of the sin they're being confronted of. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. The word church there is ekklesia. Tell it to the called out one. And if he refuses to listen even to the called out ones, the church, then let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. Remember, the church age hasn't started yet. That's not till Pentecost. That's not till after Christ rises from the dead. He isn't even dead yet in this passage. The Gentiles, the tax gatherers, were the outsiders. They were the outcasts. They were the ones who were not part of the kingdom. That's why he uses the term here, Gentile, ethne, those who are non-Jews. He's dealing with the Jews here. He says, tell it to the church, tell it to those. And if they're not going to repent of that, then put them out. Let them be to you like an outsider. Truly I say to you, whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. God's saying, listen, if that's the reality, I've already made that my place and I'm in agreement with it. So what's being highlighted by God here for the church? What's being highlighted as he tells them about the kingdom? What's being highlighted here is the issue of purity in the church. Purity in the church. The primary issue on the heart of God for the church, for his called out people, his ecclesia, his bride, the primary thing on the heart of God is that the church be pure. That the church be a pure place. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 24, and then verses 26 and 27, the church is subject to Christ. The called out ones of God are subject to the head, Christ, God Himself. That's verse 24 of Ephesians 5. The church is subject to Christ. Then verse 26 he says, so that He might sanctify her, that is the church, having cleansed her, how? By the washing of water with the Word. In other words, the church is cleansed and purified through the Word of God. Through the Word of God being brought to bear in the life of the church. Christ wants to sanctify the church, and He does that through the Word of God. Why? Verse 27 of Ephesians 5, so that He might present to Himself the church. So that He might present to Himself the called out ones in all of their glory. In all of their glory, having no spot, no wrinkle, or any such thing, but that she, that is the church, should be holy and blameless. You see, the primary point of God dealing with issues in the church is so that the church would be pure. So that His bride would be a pure, undefiled, blameless, holy, clean, sanctified bride. Christ desires and will have nothing less than a pure church. That's on the heart and mind of God. You say, what do you mean by pure? Pure in that those who are of the church, the called out ones who are of the church, are true believers in Christ. Christ's bride is not a makeup of unbelievers. The true church is a church of true believers, those who believe by faith truly in Jesus Christ. A pure church is those who are of the church who are obedient to and reflections of Christ to a lost world. That's a pure church. A pure bride is that where there is a body in that those who are of the church are vigilant for and proactive to dealing with sin in the body. And so the reason for going to one another over sin issues is for purity. It's for purity. It's for purity in one's life. It's for purity in the life, blood, and body of the church. You may be saying, why did we start there this morning? Because this was the exact problem with the church in Thyatira. Revelation chapter 2. The church in Thyatira. Remember, Ephesus was the church that allowed all their devotion to Christ to become a duty for Christ. All of their devotion to Christ transformed into this duty for Christ. They had become active in doing things for Christ, but they no longer did it out of a love for Christ. They no longer did it out of a devotion for Christ. That wasn't the motivation behind what they did. They just were simply now carrying out this road activity. Smyrna, as we studied, was the severely persecuted church. Smyrna was there in the midst of all of this continual persecution, and yet Smyrna was continuing to be faithful to God. And Christ, we remember, had no word of condemnation for the church in Smyrna. We learned that we are to continue to be faithful even in the midst of the most heinous persecution that may come. And then we looked at Pergamum, beginning in chapter 2 and verse 12. Pergamum was the church of compromise. Church of compromise. There were those in the church who taught that compromise with the world was the way to reach the world. To reach the world, you become like the world. To reach the world, do what the world does. That opens doors. You can have doors open for God that way. And yet God says, I condemn that kind of thinking. You don't bring the world and become like the world to reach the world. You become like Christ. And when you're like Christ, the world wonders. And in those things that they may slander you as an evildoer, they may, on account of your good behavior, glorify Christ in the day of visitation, it says in 1 Peter chapter 2. Pergamum was a compromising church. Now, in verse 18 of chapter 2, we come to Thyatira. Thyatira is the church of tolerance. Thyatira is the church of tolerance. The church that refused to deal with sin. This is why we went to Matthew 18 at the beginning, because Jesus says, I want you to be a pure church. I want you to make sure you deal with issues of sin. Thyatira was a church that refused to deal with sin. Let me just read this for us, beginning in verse 18 all the way down to the end of the chapter. And we need to know at the beginning, as you probably already have assumed in your own mind, there's no way we're getting through this morning. That's true. Come back next week. We'll finish it up. But we're going to get some. Beginning in verse 18, and to the angel of the church of Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this, I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will cast her upon a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. And he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces. And I also have received authority from, as I also have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I find it interesting that this is the longest of the letters to the churches, and this is probably, history tells us, the smallest of all the churches. I find it interesting that this is the longest in light of the fact that God's main desire for the church is a pure church, and maybe that's why it's the longest, because the importance of purity in the church. Thyatira was, just by way of geography, was located about 40 miles southeast of Pergamum. Remember, we went from Ephesus north to the city of Smyrna, and then we went from Smyrna north farther to Pergamum. Now we've traveled a little bit southeast to Thyatira. It was rich in agriculture. It was well versed in the plants, and it had a great culture there of being rich in making dyes. In the ancient Middle East, there were much that needed to be dyed. The royal robes needed to be dyed, and Thyatira was the place where purple dyes were made. So it was rich in agriculture. It had been founded, by the way, by the Greeks shortly after Alexander the Great died. Alexander the Great being the great conqueror, Greek conqueror, and upon his death he gave portions of his empires to certain generals within his army. One of those generals that he gave it to was Seleucus, who founded Thyatira. Thyatira got its name after his daughter, the birth of his first daughter, Thyatira. So it became then a Greek colony until the Romans took it over in 190 BC, when they, of course, conquered the entire empire. And Thyatira was really a front city to ward off the enemies that would come through this valley so that Pergamum could get ready for the real war. So Thyatira was the kind of place that was really a sacrificial city, like a roadblock in the street, if you will, for the approaching armies. And oftentimes it would be destroyed and be rebuilt back because that's what it was used for. And like all the other cities that we have already looked at, Thyatira embraced the worship of all the Greek gods that were out there. They had a pantheon of Greek gods that they worshipped in Thyatira, and also the state religion of Caesar worship. Remember, we talked about that last time. The reality that the Romans wanted to have this one religion that unified everybody, and they raised up Caesar as the god. And so you had to pay homage all the time to Caesar by burning incense once a year. If you didn't burn your incense, you didn't get your certificate. And if somebody asked you for your certificate, you didn't have it, you were a traitor. If you did that, you could worship whoever you wanted, except for that one time where you had to worship Caesar. But none of these outside religions seemed to threaten this church in Thyatira. They had their minor issues, but it certainly wasn't like Smyrna, and it certainly wasn't like in Pergamum, where there was severe persecution coming on. You might have thought, because of the agriculture and all of the trades that were there, there were a lot of guilds. They called them guilds. We call them unions today. There were a lot of trade guilds there that day. And if you were part of a trade guild, that meant you had a job, and a job meant income, right? And you were to stand with the guild for whatever it believed in. And each guild had its own Greek god that oversaw that. So if you were part of a guild, you had to worship the god of that guild, and you had to pay it increasing homage. You had to always You were required, if you will, to participate in its festivities, to participate in its worship, and participate in any immoralities that that god might be a part of in the worship, if you were part of that guild. It was a compulsory thing. So you can see where that might have been the problem. If you weren't part of the union, if you weren't part of that trade guild, then you didn't have a job. If you didn't have a job, you couldn't eat. You were left to be a beggar. And so you think that that would have been the major issue in the church. I mean, this was a huge place for that. The issue in the church wasn't that at all. The issue in the church was purity. Purity in the church. The issue was dealing with sin in the church. It wasn't outside forces upon the church. It was sin within the church. And notice how Christ identifies himself and identifies himself apart from any of the other gods that were there. And he does it with three distinctions. Notice this in verse 18. He says to the angel of the church in Thyatira, write this, the Son of God, that's number one, who has eyes like flame of fire, that's number two, and his feet are like burnished bronze. This is the three distinctions that Christ makes to the church in Thyatira, because there was so much worship of all these other gods that claimed to be deity. First, he is Son of God. That's a title. That's a description and a title. This is a direct contrast to the most worshipped of all the Greek gods in Thyatira. The most worshipped Greek god in Thyatira was the sun god. S-U-N. The sun god. Trimenus, that was his name, Trimenus, or Tirmenus, I guess it would be. And men may be amazed by the brilliance of this Greek god in their own minds and their own suspicions and their own ways, but Christ, notice, manifests himself as the Son of God, S-O-N. This is a great contrast. So it isn't just who he is. This isn't just a description of his being. This is a declaration of his absolute deity. He is God. This is the one who is God himself. He is alone the omnipresent one. This is God, the omnipresent God of all glory. And he wants to people in Thyatira to have that locked in their minds. This is who's speaking to you. Regardless of the culture you live in, regardless of what's worshipped as the highest God in your culture, know this, I am the only omnipresent absolute God. Notice secondly, he says, he is the one whose eyes are like a flame of fire. We've seen that before. We saw that in the description that John gave us in the vision in chapter 1. This is to say that this is the one who is evaluating the church. This is the one who is bringing judgment upon the church. He is the very one who sees everything. We need to understand this. We need to more than intellectually hear the words and go, oh yeah, God sees everything. We need to take that down into our very hearts. Nothing escapes the eye of Jesus Christ. Listen, think about your own life. Think about what God sees. Think about what you were doing in private. We're only as spiritual as we'll ever be when we're by ourselves. You understand that? We're only as spiritual as we'll ever be when we're by ourselves, because we're there and we can deceive no person about who we are spiritually. But notice this, God can never be deceived. He cannot be duped by us. Everything is searched out by Christ. His eyes are like a flame of fire. This serves as a warning to not only the believers in Thyatira, a warning to all of us. This is a warning of the omniscience of Christ. He not only is omnipresent, he is omniscient. He knows everything. And I think this speaks to the very first term in verse 19, I know your deeds. He is the Son of God. and His eyes see everything. Sometimes we think in the church or as Christians, we can get away with things. We think, oh yeah, nobody noticed that. Oh yeah, nobody saw that. Oh yeah, I'm here by myself. I turn on the computer, it's only me. No, it's not. You're not alone. You're not by yourself. You're there and God is there. And He sees it all. And then He says, thirdly, and His feet are like burnished bronze. Remember we said when you hear the term bronze, think of the sin sacrifice, all the utensils that were used for the sacrifice of sin offerings in the Old Testament days in the tabernacle were made of bronze. When you hear bronze, when you think of bronze, think of sin sacrifice. So this is the picture of purified metal. Highly purified metal. Nothing left of impurities in it whatsoever. This is the shining as if the metal is still in the fire in a molten state. Purity is the idea then. Son of God, who has eyes to see it all and is pure. Purity in Christ and the need for purity within His body, the church. And so He is omnipresent, He is omniscient, and He is omnipotent. He is always there, He sees it all, and He is all powerful. And so God, as God, Jesus Christ, has His eyes discerning everything and His feet purifying it. We can't escape. Can't get out of that. And the all-seeing eyes of Christ comments on this church. And like the patterns before, He gives this three-way outline for us, if you will, in our own minds. He gives a commendation to the church, He gives a condemnation to the church, and then He gives counsel for the church. And so we begin then in verse 19 with the commendation. This is the commendation to the church in Thyatira. I know your deeds. No, I know them intimately. I know everything you do. I know how you did it. I know the heart behind why you did it. I know what's going on in your heart. I see it all. I know your deeds. He is omniscient. He knows it all. He sees it all. And He knows the activity of every person. He knows the activity of every person everywhere, of all time. And most importantly, He knows them with a discerning eye. We understand that, I hope. We get that. I know your deeds. Nothing escapes my watchful, scrutinizing eye. Like I said before, sometimes we can convince ourselves that we are better off if we had someone watching us. That we'd live a more pure Christian life if I just had somebody in my life to help me walk that pure Christian life. If I had somebody that was always there with me. If we had another person to protect us, another person to help us and watch over us. And sometimes we think that we are all by ourselves and no one is watching us at all. We convince ourselves that we're truly alone. That's why I said you're no more spiritual than you'll ever be than when you're by yourself. Right here in Revelation chapter 2, verse 19, we are reminded by God that no matter where we are, no matter what it is that we are doing, no matter what it is we are saying, no matter how it is we are thinking, He is there and He knows everything. And so for those in Thyatira, He lists four characteristics about their deeds. I know your deeds, and here are the four characteristics of your deeds. I know your love. I know your faith. I know your service. I know your perseverance. I know your love. I know your faith. I know your service. And I know your perseverance. So by way of commendation, by way of commending this church and the people of this church, Christ identifies these four characteristics about them. This is what they're characterized by. This is how they are walking in life. I know your love. That means that they're demonstrating to one another a love to one another in personal sacrifice that flows out in love. It's this personal sacrificial love. That's what true biblical Christ-like love is, right? A willing sacrifice. That's what it is. We don't have to go to 1 Corinthians 13 and read about what love is. We know the characteristics. We don't have to go to the Gospels. We know what Christ said. If you are a disciple of mine, then exercise this love. What kind of love is that? Be willing to lay down your life for a friend. That may mean lay down your life in a literal sense. It may mean laying down, it certainly means at the very least, lay down your desires for the benefit of others so that Christ is honored and glorified. The church in Thyatira was doing that for one another. What a great church. He says, I know your love, and I know your faith, or I know your faithfulness. You could put that word there. It's the same thing. You have not given up on following Christ. That's what he's saying. I know you're walking faithfully, even though times are tough, even though being a Christian in the kind of world in which you live, where you are, the circumstances you're dealing with may be very difficult. You still follow me. You still wear the badge. Hey, I'm a Christian. You're not afraid to be put out of the guild in those days. Even though you live under the government that clearly stands against Christian principles, you remain faithful. I know your love. I know your faith. Christ says, I know about you. And then he says, notice, I know your service. I know your service. Service is the word from which we get the word deacon. Deacon. In other words, Christ is saying, I intimately know all the things you do to serve others. That's what deacon is. I see you meeting needs. That's what he's saying. I see you using your spiritual gifts among the people of God. You are all servants ministering in the ministry of the church. By the way, just a side note here on this whole word, the term deacon may be a term that we use in the church as a formal identity of certain people or some who are doing service work on behalf of the church. But overall speaking, from a biblical perspective, any time you are serving Christ by serving others, guess what? You're deaconing. You're doing deacon work. We may currently in our church have 5 formal deacons listed for the church, but we have an entire church of people deaconing. I tell that to people often when they ask me, who are the deacons? And I say, well, we have 5 that I can name you by name because they're formally titled that, but we have an entire church of people deaconing. The church in Thyatira had the same thing. And Christ commends them for that. He says, I know your love, I know your faith, I know your serving, and I know your perseverance. Or your endurance. You are enduring. You've been continuing to endure through hostility, continuing to endure through persecutions, and all of that is commendable, he says. Wouldn't it be great for us to have a letter read to the entire church, given to us by God Himself, that said those kinds of things of us? I mean, wouldn't you like to be sitting there in Thyatira and sitting there saying, okay, here's a letter written from John. John got a vision from God. Christ told God to write these things, and here's what God says about us. I know your deeds. Okay, what are those deeds that he's seeing? Because he's the all-seeing, all-knowing God. I know your love. I know your faith. I know your service. I know your perseverance. Man, isn't that great? God, he sees us. We're doing the right thing. On top of that, look what he says at the end of verse 19. And that your deeds of late are greater than at first. You know what that means? They're increasing. They're not going down, they're going up. I mean, our deeds are good, but we're increasing. They're doing more now than they did when they began. They're so opposite than the church at Ephesus. Their love seems to be increasing for Christ. Ephesus' love for Christ seemed to be waning. Christ says, I watched you when you began. I've watched you now. And what you're doing now is an increase of what you did then. Your deeds are a demonstration of your love. Your deeds are a demonstration of your faithfulness. Your deeds are a demonstration of your service and perseverance. It's all increasing. Don't you wish it would just stop right there? Don't you wish the letter would be, okay, next, church, next? I do. But it doesn't. Verse 19 isn't the end. Verse 20, we get a wake-up call. After we hurt our arms from patting ourselves on the back too much, now we get the wake-up call. We go from the commendation to the condemnation. Verse 20, but I have this against you. What? Listen, it's great to have Christ say good things about us. But it's at the complete other end of the spectrum for Christ to say anything about what he has against you, right? I see this in your life, but you're a church. And you're in a church that names the name of Christ. Great. You're in a church that fully identifies itself with Christ. You're walking faithfully. Great. You're part of a church that stands strong on biblical principle. That's awesome. There's not a whole lot of those out there. You're in that kind of church. You're part of a church that works at serving each other. Great. Excel still more. Continue to serve more and more. You're in a church that shares the gospel to the outside world. And when the world pushes back, you stay faithful. Awesome. Great. You work to obey Christ even when it costs you personally. You're in a church that is known for being Bible-believing, the church following Christ, and yet the letter from Christ says, I have this against you. What? What, Lord, could you possibly have against us? I have this against you. You tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. She teaches and leads the bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Jesus says, you have this woman in the church who teaches people to go astray, and the crux of the issue is you tolerate her. You tolerate her. See, this is the condemnation of Christ on them. Let me put it in plain language. Let me put it in language that may seem a little clearer for us. Here's what he's saying. You don't deal with her and the sin she's spreading. That's what he's saying. You don't deal with her. You're not dealing with the sin that she's spreading. You know what Christ is saying? You accommodate impurity in the church. You, by way of tolerance, are an accessory to her sin. You, by way of not dealing with her, have become just like her. 1 Corinthians 5, 6. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. If sin isn't dealt with within the body becomes infected. That's what Christ is talking about here. That's what he was talking about in Matthew chapter 18. Remember, God is extremely concerned with purity in the church, purity in his body, purity in his bride. The church in Thyatira, as good of a church as it was, tolerated the sin of this highly influential woman. In fact, notice, she's described here by the name that you probably would never name one of your daughters. And we chuckle under our breath, and rightly so, and we know because we know what that name implies. I don't believe that's her given name at all. But that name helps us understand, and it certainly helped those believers in Thyatira understand who she was. Why? Because Jezebel was an Old Testament woman. And she was a woman of the Old Testament who led the people of Israel astray to commit, guess what? Immorality and the worship of idols. You say, well, how did she do that? Jezebel wasn't even an Israelite. She did that because she was the wife of the wicked king of Israel, Ahab. Another name that we use in somewhat of a derogatory term. She was the wife of Ahab, and when he married her, she brought with her all of her idol worship and all of her pagan practices into the marriage. Listen, young people. Listen, you young people, you young women and you young men. Be careful who you marry. You don't just marry a person. You are going to marry their life. And whatever their family has been like is going to come rushing into yours. Be careful. Make sure they're no Christ. Make sure they're after Christ. Make sure that's what they believe and they're willing to stand with that even if family separates. This woman brought all of that into this marriage, all kinds of foreign gods, and even had the prophets of God, the true prophets of God, killed. Remember, God brought Elijah on the scene. And Elijah faced off on Mount Carmel with the 450 prophets of Baal. God consumed them, and even Elijah was scared of Jezebel because of her threats to kill him. And this woman in Thyatira was that kind of character. She didn't look like that on the outside, but that's who she was on the inside. And Christ identifies her here as Jezebel because she did the same thing in the church. She led the bondservants astray. She led them off path. She led them off a direction that was destructive. She led them astray to commit acts of immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. That was the issue. It's okay. It was much like Pergamum. Here's someone not only who's compromising, but someone who's perpetuating compromise from within the church so that the people now are led astray down the road of a conscience that no longer is pricked by those sinful things. You see, Pergamum, they were compromising in their Christian walk. They were allowing the world to creep into the church. Here it's much worse. The compromise goes on and gets worse because it's not dealt with. In fact, the tone of Christ's condemnation here is that she has been allowed to stay in the church. That's what he says. And you tolerate the woman Jezebel. You know what tolerate? You know what the original word for tolerate is? Forgive. It's the same word where it's translated forgive in other places in Scripture. It is to forgive. You forgive her. But I don't want us to be confused. God is saying, well, don't forgive people. He's not saying that. He says Christ isn't condemning them for a forgiving attitude, being willing and ready to forgive someone who's repentant of their sin. He's condemning them for redefining forgiveness as being tolerant of sin. You see? They've redefined forgiveness. They need to deal with the sin. They need to deal with her in the same way that Paul exhorted the Corinthian church to deal with the man who was having an incestuous relationship in their own family. That person or persons who do not repent of their sins, they were not to be welcomed in the fellowship of the church. You go to them, you confront the sin. If they are unwilling to repent, you take a couple more to establish the fact. And if they repent, you win them over. If they don't repent, you tell it to the church. And when you tell it to the church goes and exhorts them to repent of the sin and to turn aside from their sin. And if they won't do that, you treat them as a tax gatherer, as a Gentile. You no longer welcome them into the body of Christ. Why? So that they might learn repentance. Even verse 21 shows the patience of God for repentance. verse 21 of this chapter, and I gave her time to repent. I gave her time. The implication there is that she was being confronted. There were some people, at least in the body, who weren't following that, and you'll see that later, but that there were some who were confronting her. But she was unwilling to repent. She doesn't want to repent of her immorality, and they are tolerating that. There must have been some that were attempting to deal with her sin, but it didn't go far enough. And because of tolerance, many were being led astray. Remember how serious that is? Remember how serious it is to lead someone astray, to be the one who leads them astray? You say, how serious is that? Let me just read for you again, Matthew 18, verse 6. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it's better for him that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck and that he be drowned in the depths of the sea. That's how serious God thinks about those who willfully and unrepentantly cause others to go astray. God is very serious. Jesus is saying, listen, it's better to be a person who doesn't do that than to be the catalyst for other Christians to sin. It's so evil, in fact, in God's eyes, you'd be better off dead. This is part of what makes leadership in the church so serious. And Paul tells Timothy, listen, appoint elders in all the churches. And he says, listen, if a man aspires to the office of an elder, it's a good thing, but he first must be tested. He must be a man above reproach. All of these characteristics of a man, not that he's a perfect guy, but the reality is there's a seriousness in God's mind about purity. There's a seriousness in the heart and mind of God about purity in the church and those who lead others astray into impurity. Men, listen up. All of us men here sitting in this room, listen up. This is what makes the leading example in our home so serious before God. We're called by God to lead our homes. We're called by God as Christian men to be an example in our homes, and the potential for leading others astray is so serious. And it's so serious that you better make sure you're right before God. You better make sure in your own heart you're right before God. You better make sure that you know what God requires of you, what the Scriptures say you ought to be doing at each moment and every day and every time, and how to carry that out before those under your care, because everyone under your own household, God has given you as a shepherd responsibility. They're under your care. And so in the church, we have to deal with sin. In the church, we must deal with sin. One of the best acts of love from one Christian to another is to not tolerate sin. God desires a pure people. He desires a pure body, a pure church. Great church in Thyatira. Great place to minister. Great church to be a part of. A lot of love. People of faith. Serving one another. Persevering in all these times. In fact, they're even increasing and growing. But they don't deal with sin. And not dealing with sin is going to become a major, major problem if you won't deal with it. Deal with this influential woman in the church who claims to be a prophet of God and is given opportunities to teach, and yet her teaching is leading people astray. Deal with her. I'm patient with her. I want her to repent. There seems to be some dealing going on, but she will not repent. You must go all the way. You must deal with her. She hasn't turned from her wickedness. That's what repentance is. Not only acknowledging the sin as God sees it, but a turning from it, a complete change of direction. That meant that this woman was going to have to recant some of the things she taught. That meant she was going to have to stand before people that she has taught in a wrong direction and recant of that, and in humility stand before them and say, I was wrong, I led you astray, and I need to teach you the right way. And the right way isn't going that way. That's the sinful way. Please forgive me for all of that. We must go this way. It's hard to do. I wonder if that's why she wouldn't repent. Too hard, like the rich man who wouldn't give up all of his goods in order to know Christ. Too hard, but too much to give up, too much influence, too much popularity. I can't do that. Folks, we're in a good church here. It's a good church. We show love, we have faith, we serve one another, we're persevering even in the minor details of persecution that we might receive here on this earth. And I think even sometimes our deeds are growing, they're increasing. It may be somewhat limited in visibility at times, but it's increasing, our hearts are growing. But I wonder what Jesus would say against us. I don't know that he would say we don't deal with sin. We certainly try to. That's certainly the heart of the leadership in this church, to make sure that we deal with sin in the church. But I wonder what he would say against us, where we're compromising, where we're not challenging ourselves, where we're unwilling to walk the road that God's calling us to walk because it's just too hard. We must deal with it. We must deal with our own hearts, and we must deal with sin. Here in Thyatira, most of the church just simply tolerated it. They left it alone. And it was affecting the whole church. That's why I had Russ read Psalm 101, because Psalm 101 is the reality of purity. Purity in your own heart, purity with the people you're around, purity in the hearts of the people, purity in the church. That's what Christ is dealing with, purity in the church. And you know what? Christ is going to deal with it in Thyatira. He's going to deal with it. And we'll get to that next time. So you got to come back for part two. Would you pray with me? Father, sobering words of Matthew 18 in light of this passage upon our hearts. We certainly don't want to be willfully the ones who cause anyone to stumble. This woman was certainly willful. We know that because of her unwillingness to repent. Lord, we know in our own sinfulness, in our own flesh, we may in fact cause some others to stumble. We may be the example to them, and they stumble in sin. Father, if that's us by way of ignorance, help us to learn what's the right way. Help us to stand up with humility and ask for forgiveness if we've gone the wrong direction. Help us teach others in full repentance what it is to walk aright. Father, help the men here in their own homes to be these kind of men, knowing that their family is their responsibility, given by you as headship in the home. And that just as you want a pure church, you want their family to be pure because it's a picture of the church. Ephesians 5 tells us that. Lord, we need your strength. We know we have the Spirit living in us, and we are empowered by the Spirit. Help us, Lord, to willfully walk according to the things of the Spirit. To walk according to your word, that we might know we're on the right path, doing the right things, out of a desire to serve and honor you, to see you glorified, motivated by all the right things. If we don't know you that way, Lord, may we repent and begin to to look into these things, to spend time in your Word, to study your Word, to be a part of these things that will help shore us up in the truth. Lord, keep this church on the path that is honoring to you and that would be purified for you. Thank you for Jesus Christ, who loves us so much that he will deal with everything that we are, knows everything that we are, and graciously and mercifully purifies us. Thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.